Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. We're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians as we try to understand how that church's story affects us today. Check out what Pastor Jesse said this week.
Let's get into this. The title this morning is The Rock That Follows, Christ in Our Wilderness. The Rock That Follows. In chapter 9, before we stand and read, I just want you to listen to what the end of chapter 9 states for context of chapter 10. In chapter 9, at the end there, he says, "Do you not know?" It's an interesting statement Paul continues to make. Do you not know? He is telling this Corinthian church, if you remember, this church has began to absorb and start to look like the world. This church has begun to adopt certain cultural things that in Corinth were demonic, such as eating meat sacrificed to idols, those kind of things. If you remember the different kind of ethical situations and the divisions that occurred in this particular church. And so Paul is writing to correct this. And in one place, right, he will say, "I claim to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." There's a simplicity to our Christian faith that is just that. I claim to know nothing but my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and him crucified, the story of the gospel. He has died on that cross on my behalf. He has taken the punishment and the wrath that I rightly deserve. He has lived the perfect life that I could never do. He then, in that reality, has in some form or fashion given me, as he has you, an invitation to be in a relationship with him. I said yes to that relationship, and I was then placed inside of Christ just like you were. And in doing so, Paul says that there should be, because you have this identity in Christ, your behavior should follow your identity. Amen? Right? If you're a saint, you should live like a saint. And in this particular church, that you had saints who were saints because of the imputed work of Jesus Christ, not because of what they've done. And they're not living out of their identity. They're living more like the world. And so here at chapter 9, I won't belabor what Brad mentioned last week, but at the end, again, for context, I want you to see this. Do you not know, he says. So though he says, "I claim to know nothing," does he literally mean he claims to know nothing? No. But what he is saying is that everything in some form, some fashion, in some way in Scripture is going to point me to the person of Jesus Christ, to the work of Jesus Christ, and to the attitudes of Jesus Christ. So I claim to know nothing, but everything is in Jesus. So he says, don't you know? Because of this reality that Jesus has died for you, he lived for you, and he was resurrected for you, that you too would have the same resurrection of Jesus. Do you not know that all runners, do you not know that all are in a race? All the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run in such a way that you may obtain that prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Do you not know? He's likening our Christian faith to that like of a race, more of a marathon than a sprint. How many of you have ever ran the 400? Some of you, that's like the worst race ever, right? Because it's too long to be short, and it's too short to be long. And you have to have this perfect balance between sprinter and endurance. And I think this is kind of what Paul is alluding to. You are in a race, and it's not a race that is a short distance race. It is a long distance race, but at the same time, the Bible says our life is but a vapor. I think the Christian faith is kind of like the 400, right? Have you ever seen an athlete at the end of the 400 meter? They want to die. And I know that sounds silly, but the Christian who has run the race the way that God has called him to run the race, as they come near to the twilight end of their years, they are done with the race. You know what I'm saying? Take me home, Jesus. I am ready to go. I have served. I have done the best that I can. Welcome me into heaven, Lord. Man, I have run the race. Because the race of this world is hard. One of my pastor buddies says that the world is a pain machine. It just churns out pain, disappointment, heartbreak. Now, as Christians, we redeem that. We don't want to live in that. And so now Paul will start to get into this reality of teaching us about this race in chapter 10, and he'll liken it to the kind of race that Israel ran, but the race that they ran in their 40-year wilderness trip when they exited Pharaoh and began to enter into the wilderness. And what we're going to see in their race, Israel's race from hundreds of years ago in history, is we're going to see the graces that Israel had, we're going to see the sins that Israel had, and we're going to see how Jesus allows us as well as Israel to escape all of that. So if you would, I invite you to honor God's word with me and stand as we read from his holy scriptures. Look at verse 24 again of chapter 9. Do you not know? Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And you should not, you must not, indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. And they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Lord, empower the sermon. Not because I'm witty or fun to listen to or articulate, but because your words are powerful and pure. They're true, and they have the ability to change our hearts. And so we trust your word, and we trust the imperfect way that you've chosen to deliver it through a sinful man as myself. And we ask that your glory would be done amongst us. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. Amen. Okay, you may take a seat. Isn't this a fun passage? Really fun. There's a word in here in both chapter 6 as well as chapter 11, and that word that is used is examples. If you will, this is a similar word that Paul used earlier in Corinthians when he said that he was an example. And that place, he was talking about how he was a sinner and that he was also a saint, that he was the chief of sinners, but at the same time, God continued to use him. That word example is very similar to where we would get our word, a prototype. Paul basically says in the beginning of Corinthians, I'm like a prototype of all Christians. What is that prototype? Well, that he's a sinner, he came from a sinful background, that he persecuted the church, he was far from God, he had a vision of Jesus Christ. Some of you don't have that vision, but you have the ability here to hear from the Lord and to hear him speak to your heart and to call you back into himself. Right, that was Paul's story. And he says, afterwards, right, he then became an apostle and he wrote the words of God for God through the Holy Spirit. He has done things like missionary trips and evangelism and discipleship. All of these things Paul has accomplished. He says, I'm like a prototype. I was once far from God, now I'm near God. That's essentially all he's saying. Now, likewise, he's saying there is a prototype in Israel. Another way to say this is what has happened, happens, and will happen. Right, this is the lesson of history, right? How many of you remember back in the day when your grandpa would tell you, when I was your age, I went to school up the hill both ways in the snow, right? And you're trying to figure out logically how you can work right? You know what I'm talking about? He's telling you, this is what my life was like. And he usually, right, when grandpa tells you, I grew up in this particular life, he's basically telling you, you have no idea how hard it actually was, and you have it too easy. I heard one pastor say of some of the young folks, some of them are over here, love you guys, love having you. What will these young guys say they grew up without? They have more computing power in their pocket than the original launch to the moon, if that really happened. I don't know what you believe on that or not, but more power in their pocket today than then. And Paul is essentially saying, just like grandpa would say, hey, I'm an example of what it is to work hard. I'm part of that greatest generation. This is what it took to get America where it is. This is supposed to be the backbone of America. That's why you hear your grandpa talk about those things. They miss in their own minds what America used to be, a hardworking, driven, sacrificial kind of community. Oh, Paul actually is saying the same kind of thing, and he's saying it of Israel, and he's saying in chapter 6 and 11, Israel is actually a kind of prototype. What happened to Israel happens today and will continue to happen in the future. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he tells us to run a particular race, and when you run a race, you eventually will come across some kind of hardship, a pulled hamstring possibly, tripping at the starting line, whatever it may be. And what Paul is telling us about Corinthians is he's saying, listen to the graces that the Israelites had. This is what you need to know and what you need to understand. Paul is likening the graces of Israel and their journey out of being slaves from Pharaoh. And he's saying, listen to what the graces they had. So let's just go through them really quickly. Number one, we see God's guidance. You see, look, he says, I don't want you to be unaware. Now, it's interesting he's saying, I don't want you to be unaware, because he's writing to the Corinthian church that definitely has Hebrews in it, but most of the church is not made of Hebrews, they're made of Gentiles. They don't really know the Israel story, right? They might have an idea of it, they've probably heard of it, they've heard of this God, but they don't really know. So Paul's saying to this mostly Gentile church, you need to understand something about your forefathers, which is really kind of cool, because when we go back to the identity we have in Jesus Christ, even though you are not a Hebrew, Paul is letting you know, as other places in Scripture, you have been woven into the family of God. That's the first identity change that happens when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? You have a new family, which means your father is also Abraham. You ever sing that song? Father Abraham, how many sons? How many sons have father? And I am one of them. And so I can't believe I remember that much of the song, to be honest with you. That's the Holy Spirit empowering me right there. I am terrible with that kind of stuff. We see God's guidance, and look at God's guidance. He says, it's to everyone, right? He says, I don't want you to be unaware, Corinthians. You may not know the story, but our forefathers, our, and notice the inclusion. You'll see multiple times Paul will say, all. It's all over. Circle it. Fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. This is God's guidance to Israel. What is this? This is Moses leading the people out. And during the day, the Holy Spirit, God himself, provided during the day in their journey, he provided for them a cloud. And he says all of Israel was guided by this cloud during the day to get to the promised land. And then when it became nighttime, and if you needed to travel by night, there was fire, and you could follow that fire. God was leading Israel. In the same way, Paul's telling the Corinthians, you have this same grace. You've been given the Holy Spirit. And in Exodus 13:21, where we hear this story, it says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way by the night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. God himself guides us. And notice he says the cloud, right? He'll say, let me read it again, because I think there's three. Look at verse 1 still. I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Now look at the next sentence, or part of the sentence. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and all into the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. What is the sea? See, so first of all, he says, God is guiding you. Now, I believe this wholeheartedly. God wants to guide you as an individual. He wants to guide you corporately as a family. He wants to guide us corporately as a church. I believe the Holy Spirit speaks to us. I believe the Holy Spirit guides us. I also believe that God continually provides a way of salvation. This is the second grace that Israel experienced. Notice what he says here. They were all baptized into Moses and into the sea. What does he mean by this? Well, in order for us to grasp some of what he's saying, we have to go to other places in the New Testament. Let me read to you Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, we who were buried therefore by him, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Okay, so he's talking about Moses. I just read a passage about baptism. He talked about Moses' baptism. What in the world is he saying? He's saying just like Israel was given a prototype savior, a savior in Moses. But Moses isn't Jesus. Jesus is the better Moses, right? But this is all examples, prototypes to help us see. And what he's telling the church is not only do you have Corinthian church, not only do you have the same grace, the same exact graces as Israel, that God will lead you with his Holy Spirit, but God has also given you the same way of salvation. And instead of being baptized into Moses through the passing of the Red Sea, you're baptized into Jesus Christ, into a new promised land that is called heaven itself. Are you with me? Notice it. He's letting us know. He's saying, you had Moses, Israel, but Corinthians, you have Jesus. You have someone better than Moses. You have Jesus, and you have something better than the baptism of the Red Sea. You have the shared communal baptism that we usually celebrate one time a year, even though we try to get you baptized on other days of the year, right? We all of us, when you get saved in this church throughout the year, and I pray some of you well this morning or at Easter time or whatever it may be, you then take the next radical step of faith, which is to be baptized into the faith to show that you were part of a savior group and a part of a group of people. That's what that says. So when you go through the Red Sea as an Israelite, you now are saying, I follow Moses. He's my leader. He's saving me. And this baptism is showing me a renewal out of the old life of Pharaoh in Egypt. For us, it's out of the old life of sin and bondage and in through the new life through baptism. So all of these things are a shadow of Christ from the Old Testament. Israel had been delivered from Egypt by the power of God, just as the Christian believer has been redeemed from sin. Paul has already related the Passover to salvation. We've seen that. And Israel was identified with Moses in their Red Sea baptism, just as the Corinthians and us had been identified with Christ in their Christian baptism. Are you with me? Israel's journey is similar in that we have God's guidance, we have God's salvation, and we also have God's provision. Look at verse 3 and 4. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. What is he talking about? Now, if you remember the story, whether it's from Exodus or in multiple places, Paul's actually referring to the book of Numbers. Three times in these verses here, he uses the word spiritual drink, right? A kind of spiritual cloud. What does he mean by that? Now, when you and I think spiritual, what do you think about? Now, what the Bible means, and we have to redeem this, because our culture uses the word spiritual differently than the church, right? Spiritual for the non-believer might be something you can't see, something you can't touch, but in Scripture, spiritual means that which has been animated by the Holy Spirit or coming from the Holy Spirit. So now Paul is basically saying these things that they've experienced, that Israel, these graces that God has given, have been given by the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, the people of Israel needed water in the desert. Do you remember how they got water in the desert? Moses struck a rock. And when that rock was struck, water would come out. And it is believed that this water, especially from this text here, followed the people of Israel for sustenance throughout their entire journey throughout the desert. And not only that, but if you remember, Israel starts going out in the wilderness and they start getting a little hungry. And do you remember what they say? Man, if we could go back to Egypt, because Egypt had meat pots. That's the translation. I love that. Meat pots. Because those are like those mocajete, bowls of meat you can get at Tacos Jalisco. You know what I'm talking about? Like, man, dude, you imagine not eating for a few years and someone says, do you remember the mocajete? If we just had mocajete. And God, in his goodness, delivers manna from heaven, food from heaven, powered by the Holy Spirit, he says. And that food, if you remember, you could only collect a day's worth of it. If you tried to hoard it, what would happen? It would go rotten. It'd get nasty, right? So what's God saying? He's saying, Israel, the grace I've given to you is that, number one, I am consistent, I am loving, I will be with you, I will follow you. I love our vision statement, follow Jesus, make disciples. But before we get to follow Jesus, you need to let people know that Jesus first follows you. He's after you, he's pursuing you, he's knocking on your door, he loves you, he wants to have relationship with you, he wants to be reconciled to you, he wants to give you those same kind of graces. This is all the invitation that Israel has been given to them. He has given them guidance, he has given them promises, and now he has given them provision. And one author says, the source of the spiritual drink was a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock, the scripture says, is what? It's Jesus himself. Right? So again, when people go, Jesus didn't exist in the Old Testament. Yes, he did. Let us create man in our image, right? Jesus was there. And the beautiful thing is, in the wilderness wanderings, Jesus himself was with the people of Israel, though they knew not. They just knew that it was Yahweh. They didn't know Jesus like the way that we know Jesus. What is Paul's point to all of this? You now know this rock. And this rock has followed you so that you can follow that rock. And even at the time of Exodus, the Messiah was with Israel, providing for them. The Jews had a popular legend still known and believed by many in Paul's day that that actual rock that Moses struck followed Israel throughout her wilderness travels, providing water wherever they went. And this one author continues to go on and say, I believe the apostle may have been alluding to this legend, saying, yes, a rock did follow Israel in the wilderness, but it was not a physical rock that provided merely physical water. Paul's saying and alluding to this idea of spiritual animated by the Holy Spirit, yes, there is physical substance, that is part of God's grace, but more importantly, there is spiritual substance for the spiritual wandering soul. Because today, the wilderness or Babylonian experience for us as Christians is living in today's fallen world. As the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years, most of us wander in the wilderness of a broken and sinful world for, if we're lucky, 80 plus years. And while you wander, I wonder if you see the graces of God the way that Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to see the graces of God. He has been guiding them. He has been giving them a way of salvation, and he has been providing for them. Isn't that good news? I mean, isn't that really beautiful to see that God has provided for Israel in 40 years? He was faithful to Israel for 40 years, and he's telling the Corinthian church, God's been faithful to you too. Now, I find that to be absolutely beautiful. I find it to be really neat. I find it to help me just embrace my identity, and not just in Christianity today, but what God also did with his people in the past. But what does he say after this? The church has been given a radical grace. Church, we are so graced. We have been given so many good things by God himself. These things, they all allude to, whether it's baptism or that manna, it's alluding also to the communion table. Because now, where are the contrast, right? The people said, I want to go back to have meat pots in Pharaoh's house. What are the Corinthians saying? I want to go back and eat meat sacrificed to idols in those places of idol worship. Right? And when it comes to manna, the Lord's Supper, what do we know? We haven't got there yet. We will. What were they doing with the Lord's Supper on Sundays? They were getting drunk on the communion wine. They weren't saving it. They were absorbing all of it and getting drunk on it. And Paul tells us, take a look at verse 5. Here's the word. It's a sad word. Nevertheless, with most of them, Now, that is an understatement. How many of them actually entered into the promised land? Most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Do you know what overthrown means? It means literally the wording here is their bodies were laid low and scattered along the desert. Why? Why? Because like Israel, the thing that happened still happens and will continue to happen. Paul is likening the Corinthian church and maybe even possibly the American church, maybe even possibly some of us in this church, to the same kind of folly as those in Israel. What Paul essentially is saying is you can have all the graces of God. God can grace you. God can love you. God can deliver you. God can provide for you. Does that mean that you will be obedient? No. Israel had all of these great graces. They saw the miracles. This is why it can be so frustrating if you hear someone say, I will follow Jesus if I can see the miracles. Jesus basically says, no other miracle is going to be given except for the Son of Man, for as he was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights like Jonah was, so will Jesus, and he will be resurrected. The only sign that will be given to a rebellious nation is this reality that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. But these other miracles were not sufficient, nor were Jesus' miracles sufficient to save the people of Israel. The point is you can have all the grace in the world, but if you don't understand who Jesus is, if you don't understand that he's been following you, and if you don't understand your identity in Christ, which Paul has been driving home throughout this book, then you are going to run away to other gods, run away to other idols, and now we have a whole nother list of sins that Paul then gives us. I think there's five. So you have all these graces, right? Provision. Salvation, guidance. But because of their sin, what did they do? Take a look at verse 6. He repeats himself multiple times on this in regards to being examples. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So Paul's saying... God's so gracious to the Corinthian church because God allowed the people of Israel to knock their heads against the rock, if you will, so that you and I won't duplicate that same mistake. How good is God that you are living in America and you get to freely follow Jesus outside of really heavy persecution? Like, would you trade your Christianity today for year 5 out of 40 in the wilderness wandering? Anybody want to trade? Hey, listen, you'll see manna from heaven. You'll see some really radical things. You'll see a cloud by day. You'll see fire by night. How many of you want to see something like that, man? That sounds like something that'd be in that Las Vegas sphere, right? Whoa. But what he's saying is it wouldn't matter. These graces don't always mean that you're going to be obedient. And he gives us five different sins. Let's list them real quickly. Five different sins that are listed here that Israel struggled with. Notice the first one. And they're all sins that we can struggle with too. The first one is in that word that we might not desire. That word desire, a better translation I think would be lust. That we would not lust after. Psalm 106:14, speaking of Israel, says this, but I like this. This is why you got to study the Bible. You got to look up different words. Because sometimes translations are funny. I just like this particular translation because it sounds funny, but I had to like, what does this really mean? Psalm 106:14, but they, who's they? Israel, the Corinthians here, you could even say, had wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. Wanton craving. What is wanton craving? Extreme, intense desire rooted in lust. You cannot have, but you want. You can feel it in the back of your tongue. This is something here that you want to indulge in. And when you indulge in that which is ungodly, when you mix the world with Christianity, it always goes poorly. First sin, they had lust. Second sin, verse 7. Do not be idolaters. We talked about that 2-3 weeks ago. What is that? Well, he gives us an example of what that is. Look, he says, Do not desire evil as they did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Again, understatement. As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. If you need a definition on what it is to worship an idol, it's right there. Eat, drink, play. Is eating bad? No. But when you want on it, it's bad. Is drinking bad? No. But when you want on it, it's bad. Is playing bad? No. But when you want on play, it's bad. What that means is instead of focusing on what God wants to say to you on a Sunday morning, you may be wantoning for the next powder day or getting out of church to go do the next thing to go play. This is the culture of our church, not our church, but rather our community. People who come to our church who don't know Jesus, they want to play. It's the sin of recreation because it becomes something that sits in the place of God. I shared this with someone the other day, and I said, listen, it never ceases to surprise me when a parent has a child in the church, and the parents love Jesus, they want to follow Jesus, and they want their kid to follow Jesus. Right? And then all of a sudden, they sign their kid up for some kind of sport, and that particular sport is every single Sunday. Not just one Sunday, not two Sundays, but half or more Sundays, right? And then their kid grows up and the kid says, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And the parents inevitably all say, I don't know how this happened. We love Jesus. We talk about the Bible. And I go, what did you teach your kids without teaching your kids about Jesus and church and salvation? Skiing and recreation and play are far more important than being part of a community of God. If we don't prioritize the gathering of the saints, then what we do prioritize in the other end is selfish, wanton experiences. I got to go to Santa Cruz. I got to get away. I got to go play. I got to go do what I got to go do. And Jesus will, I'll fit him in. Christ doesn't want to be fit in to anything. He wants to be the Lord over it. He wants to guide it. He wants to inform it. And he wants to make sure that when you do play, that it's actually enjoyable. And just so you know, the word play here isn't just recreation. He's talking specifically about sex. What did the people of Israel do when Moses went up to the mountain to go speak with God, and he did his little Bible study up there with the Lord, and he came down the mountain to give the message of God to the people? This is my life every week, just so you know. I go into my office while the rest of Truckee, California plays, and I study my Bible. And then I come out front and I give you this message after whatever it is that God has said to me in hopes that God will transform your lives, right? And inevitably, the people, when the pastor is away, when Moses is away, when people think God is not present, they rise up and they play. And in Israel's day, what literally happened is they fashioned out of all of the gold that they had, they fashioned a golden calf, and they began to have an orgy around that calf, and they began to worship that calf. Moses finally comes down. He's really frustrated, throws the Ten Commandments on the ground, and he goes to Aaron and he says, what in the world happened here? Do you remember Aaron's response? I don't know, man. This thing just popped out of the fire. Like, I really don't know how this happened. But we went to bed, and we woke up, and the calf was like, here I am, and we just did what we thought we were supposed to do. They had an intense craving in the wilderness, and they filled that with idolatry in verse 7, and they filled that with sexual immorality in verse 8. So these examples of sins, which are examples of the same thing that happens in the church, we can have a inflated view of lust in any direction. It could be TV, it could be sex, it could be food. Anything that is extreme in its indulgence ends up being a sin because it takes God's place in your life. Sexual immorality, idolatry, and then how about a little bit further? This is a good one, and this is just, you know, I don't even have to really preach on it too much because I think you know what I want to say about it, but look at verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 of them fell in a single day. I don't have time to get into these Old Testament passages. They're in your notes. Go back and see the consequences of these sins. And Paul is saying what happened happens and will happen again. God, because he's your father, if you're living in this kind of lifestyle, he won't let you live in that lifestyle. He will discipline you as a good father. Your sins will be found out so that you will not be laid low and scattered amongst the desert as the people of Israel were. So he says, we must not put Christ to the test, verse 9, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. And then here's the fifth sin. You may not be following me, and I know this will be helpful for Doug. Doug, you ready? I'll just talk to you here. The sins, number one, desire or lust. Where is Doug? There he is. He always tells me, you miss your points. He's making me better. I'm getting better here. Number one, desire, lust, that's sin number one. The sin of idolatry is sin number two. Sexual immorality is sin number three. The sin of putting God to the test is sin number four. And then the sin of grumbling and complaining is sin number five. That's the last one. I think Paul leaves it there for a reason. Because what is it to grumble? It's to murmur. It's to speak under your breath. It's to whine. It's to complain. And I think ultimately, as one commentator put it, perhaps we should listen more and grumble less. Complaining shouldn't be something that is true amongst the of God's people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Do you hear that? God's working in you, friends, because he's been following you like a rock in the desert. And he who is faithful, who started that work in you, he'll be faithful to complete it. And when he says this, God works in you, and when he works in you for his good pleasure, he then gives us the takeaway. Because God is working in you, and you know who else God's working in? His leaders. He's working in my heart too. I'm so thankful that he continues to rebuke me, love me, and guide for me, and provide for me. And then he says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Because of God's work, because of the graces of God that Israel experienced, because of the graces of God that you experienced, that the Corinthians experienced, do all things. What's all things? I know it's complicated Greek. Do all things. Everything, parenting, working, standing in line, being patient, being delayed. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. How are you doing? And don't sit here and think, I wish my kid at Children's Church was here to listen to this message. This is for you. And he says, why? So that you would be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, in the midst of a wilderness kind of world. Do everything without complaining so that you may shine as lights in the world. Can I lovingly guide us as a family of God in Truckee, California into our election season? Can you enter into this next season without grumbling and complaining? Because that is what every talking head on every channel is doing. And if you choose not to do it, you will shine as a bright light in our culture. Do you know what's great about Christianity? It works under any government. Did you know that? Do you know why? Because we have a different government that governs us as Christians. We are aliens and sojourners. I know we're like worried about open borders, myself included. But you don't belong here, y'all. You're an alien as well. You're a foreigner. And God will never give you a green card to stay here. Because he wants you with himself. Absent from the body is to be present with God. And so we can live in a tumultuous world, a tumultuous government, an idolatrous world. And we can do that without grumbling and complaining. And then I'll close with this in verse 13. Look. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. He's saying, listen, look, the same stuff that happened to Israel, it happened. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen again. So take grace. There's a grace in this. Anything that the church struggles with, anything that you struggle with, any sin that you struggle with, whether it's pornography, lust, anger, frustration, whatever it may be, whatever that sin may be in your life, just know it is not unique to you. And that's one of Satan's ploys and tools in your temptation. He makes you think that your struggle, no one understands it. No one quite gets it, right? You don't know, Pastor. You don't know what it feels like, Pastor. And what Paul is saying is humanity all shares the same kind of brokenness. Right? So whatever overtakes you, it's common. So it's not something he's saying, listen, you're going to be tempted, but you're not alone and your weakness is common amongst people. So I think the takeaway that God is saying for us this morning as we leave is in the midst of a crooked generation, in the midst of a wilderness generation where we see God's graces amongst us that hopefully we don't take advantage of them to sin, but rather we thank God for it. We can take these verses and say, what would God have me do? Well, number one, he would have me avoid pride. Don't ever look at somebody and say, I would never do that. That's why Paul says, take heed lest you fall. The message of Israel is, don't let pride creep in. Don't think anyone, I don't care how many Bible verses you've memorized. I don't care how many classes you've taken or what seminary you've gone to. None of that matters. If you stand and you think that you won't fall, you're gonna fall. What Paul is preaching is 100% dependence upon Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, not on anything else. And number two, he don't take pride. Number two, he always gives us a way of escape. Do you see that? Look, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's the warning. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That's encouraging. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So there is a way of escape from every temptation and sin. And that word escape, it's a military term of a group of soldiers who have been stuck between a literal rock and a hard place. There's nowhere to go. The army's coming in and the mountain is at their back and they're going to die. And yet they find a way over the mountain to flee, to get away. And what God is saying is he's saying, you are always given as a Christian a way of escape from your sin. And lastly, he's letting us know from this whole complete deal, you've got to know your scriptures because they're examples for you. Read your Old Testament. Our next series after Corinthians next year, probably going to be in the book of Judges, a historical book that the church can still learn from. The Old Testament informs the New Testament. The New Testament informs the Old Testament. The Old Testament points us to the Gospels. The Gospels tell us about Jesus. And then the rest of the New Testament tells us what Jesus has done. You need all of Scripture. Study all of it. All Scripture is good and breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching and reproof, rebuke, instruction, growth. We need to know our Bibles. We sit under the authority of Scripture. We sit under the authority of Jesus Christ. And learn to flee. Again, here's that word flee. Run away from idol worship. Christians should be known for their ability to run away from sin and to say no to sin. And I'll tell you in my own life how I do this. I just remind myself of who I am. Right? You want to sit down and just binge for hours of TV. This is not who I am. I am a child of God. I am part of a royal family, a royal priesthood. You're part of that family and that royal priesthood. And so we should recognize and follow Christ leading in decisions and acknowledging him as our guide throughout all of trials, throughout all of the hardships of life. And I think it also speaks to us that as we wander in the desert wilderness, we're not alone. Jesus is the rock that follows. Isn't that good news? God has been so gracious. We have an option to not use that grace to sin, but instead to run into the arms of God and nothing else. And so as Brad comes up and he leads us in worship, let us sing to God and let it be a declaration. God, I want to run into your arms. And I want to thank you for your salvation. I want to thank you for your provision. I want to thank you for your guidance. I want to thank you for the ways that you have saved me, for the ways that you've healed me. I just want to thank you, Lord, for how good you are. I want to thank you that I know that tomorrow is going to have some other struggle of its own. right? Living in this world is hard. Raising kids in this world is difficult. Hey, parents, you're doing a good job, man. Those of you bringing your kids week in and week out, you're doing a good job. It is difficult, and the world wants to crush the family, but God wants to build us up.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff, and we'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series. Hopefully we'll see you then.